Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
You know, as I think about the lesson that I want to bring tonight, and this is the second of a two-part lesson, one that began last week, of admonitions that preachers can give to other people, I think the admonition to be saved would certainly be a very appropriate one. The encouragement for people to come to Christ certainly can be no fault there, and that's the most needed instruction. Just to advise and encourage people to live right, that would be also a very good instruction. But you know, you can't be saved and you can't come to Christ and you can't live right unless we know our Bible. So possibly ranking high, surely, among the important things that a preacher can tell his hearers would be know your Bible. Because with the knowledge of the Bible, we'll be able to do these other things that I've suggested. This is the second part of a lesson entitled Know Your Bible, wherein I'm attempting to provide for us a panoramic overview of all the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, with the idea that when we see the entire picture, then when we can focus upon any one particular part of that picture, we will more readily be able to understand it. We will see its relationship to all of the rest of the picture, and therefore be able to come to a greater knowledge and a quicker knowledge of the Word of God. Now, we stressed in our first lesson certain points, and I'm not going to try to review the lesson, except to say that the Bible claims to be and is, and there is evidence for it being, the inspired Word of God. And one of the evidences of the inspiration of divine oversight from beginning to end, inasmuch as it was written by 40 different men over a period of 16 centuries, is the unity of the Bible, the singleness of the story, the central one personality, Jesus Christ, God's provision for the spiritual salvation of man. That's the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. It deals with man's greatest need, and that is with forgiveness of sins, because without it, it is impossible to ever be with God in all of eternity. We noted that not only from the Bible we learned the forgiveness of sins, I listed a number of other blessings, both physical and spiritual, that are ours when we know the Bible, and of course, assuming that we will apply what we know. In discussing the lesson last week, I tried to give you the overview from Genesis through Malachi, pointing out the high points of this great story of redemption from the Old Testament, beginning with the record of the creation, but primarily starting with the promises that God gave to Abraham, the greatest of which was that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And I made the point, and I think this is indeed, I characterized it as a milestone in biblical revelation, that from the time that God called Abraham, and that God gave a number of promises to Abraham, the greatest being the one that I have mentioned, everything else in the Bible is God's divinely inspired record of God keeping His word to Abraham, and God fulfilling His promise. And we went through and saw how that God chose the Israelites as His chosen people, and the development of that nation, and the things that happened to that nation, the lessons that we can learn from the behavior of that lesson are almost too numerable for us to be able to recount in one particular lesson. And we saw how that God utilized those people both in their good and bad behavior in the gradual unfolding of God's plan for the salvation of man. And when we came to the close of the Old Testament, we had this great and wonderful expectation, this promise, this foretelling of one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which, of course, when we get into the New Testament, we learn had reference to John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner and the herald of the Christ. As I closed the comments last time, I noted to you just this one fact, that between the close of the record of Malachi and the opening of the history that we find in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was a span of some 400 years where there is no record of God's revelation to His people. Now, that statement that I just made is not entirely accurate, and I want to qualify it with this. There is not the record of history as to what took place in those 400 years. But there was a prophecy, particularly in the book of Daniel, of the events that would transpire during those 400 years, particularly as they would relate to this promised nation of Israel, the nation through whom the Savior was ultimately to come. Now, in this 400-year period, I think it is necessary that we see some of the things that transpired there so that when we come to the New Testament, we will have the continuing sequence of our story. As the Old Testament closed, the remnant of the Jews had returned from Babylonian captivity. The greater part of the Israelite nation had now been scattered throughout the world. They were taken, the people of Judah had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Daniel told that there would be four empires, and the fourth one was very significant because it would be in the days of that fourth empire that God would establish His kingdom. There would be four empires. Babylon, having captured the Jews, was later defeated by the Persians. Under the Persians, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. But by this time, as I said, they were scattered throughout all the known world because of persecution and other such things as that. The Jews fared relatively well, and I must say relatively, because none of those who have ever had the dominance over the Jewish people really treated them with much civility. But under the Persians, they fared rather well, and they would grow and they would prosper. Eventually, the Persian Empire was overthrown by the Grecian Empire, which was under the rule of Alexander the Great. And of all of those that dominated the land of Palestine, which was among his conquests, I suppose that Alexander the Great respected the Jew more than any other, respected them because of their intelligence, because of their industriousness, because of their faith, because of their strong family ties, because of their determination, even because of the various racial characteristics that characterized them, and the Jews fared again relatively well under Alexander the Great. However, when this third empire, the first being Babylon, second being Persian, third being Grecian, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. There would not be another worldwide empire until the Roman Empire. Alexander's empire was divided into four parts, given to four of his generals. And two of those generals were, at some times during this interval period, in control over the land of Palestine. Part of his empire was given to a man named Ptolemy. Ptolemy ruled from Egypt. And Egypt, at first, dominated the land of Palestine, controlled the land of Palestine. Again, many wonderful things, and we can see the providence of God in preparing for the coming of the Christ that was taking place. Many wonderful things took place among the Jews while Ptolemy was in control. Among them was the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the universal Greek language. We call that the Septuagint version. And this, of course, was spread throughout. And wherever the Jews were, and wherever the Old Testament was being read, and now it could be read by both Jew and non-Jew alike, it created a great expectation for something to come, something that God would do, the ultimate fulfillment of promises that He had been given. And, of course, these people prospered. And the Jews had a tremendous impact upon the world during the time of Ptolemy ruling over the land of Palestine. But ultimately, Ptolemy and the Egyptians were overthrown and conquered by the Syrians. And then the Syrians now take control of Palestine. And probably there was no period in Jewish history, and I would even include the Holocaust under Nazi Germany, there was probably no time in Jewish history when the Jewish people suffered more as a race than when the Syrians were then in control of the land of Palestine. The Syrians did everything in their power to completely exterminate the existence of the Israelite nation. They slaughtered them indiscriminately. They defiled their sacred places and their religious observances. The Jews suffered immeasurably because that was an effort on the part of the Syrians to completely exterminate those people. Now, you know, when we realize that that is in the history of the people that now, presently, today, occupy the land of Palestine, you can see somewhat of the explanation of the continued hostility and suspicion, yea, hatred, that exists between those of the descendants of the Jews and those of the descendants of the Syrians. They are still very much at one another's throats, are they not? And probably ever will be. But be that as it may, during this period they suffered tremendous persecution. But this persecution ultimately had the effect of backfiring against the Syrians, because it created a yearning within the Jewish people to revolt against such oppression. And under the leadership of the Maccabees, a man and his sons, as they were variously in leadership and would get killed and another would take their place, under the Maccabees, they were able to raise up the Jewish people to throw off the yoke of the Syrians. Now, we're still in that period between Malachi and Matthew. We hadn't gotten to Matthew yet. We're still in that period. And in this Maccabean period, which lasted for almost 100 years prior to the coming of Christ, the Jews had relative independence. They were pretty much a nation that controlled their own destiny. But of course, there was continued hostility with the Syrians. There was continued hostility with nations round about. Doesn't that sound familiar? There was internal strife within them, and the land of Palestine, especially toward the closing days of the Maccabean period, was a nation of constant turmoil. Well, about this time, there was rising the empire of the Romans. And they began to conquer the known world. And in the year 63 B.C., you can see how close we're coming now to the time of Christ. In the year 63 B.C., Roman soldiers occupied the land of Palestine. And the Jews' independence that they had under the Maccabees was brought to an end. Now, during the time of the Maccabees, there arose those religious sects and those religious parties of which we read quite a bit in the New Testament. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and there were some other political and religious organizations among them of which we have reference, sometimes with inference, but sometimes explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. And that's where all of these organizations and all of these groups of people came from in that period immediately prior to the establishment of Roman rule in the land of Palestine. Now keep in mind, according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the days of this empire, the fourth empire, would be the time that God was going to establish His kingdom. So even with the conquering of the land of Palestine by the Romans, that only went to enhance and increase the great expectations among the Jewish people for a kingdom, the nature of which they misunderstood, but for the establishment of a kingdom nonetheless. And the Romans appointed a man who would be the head over the Jews as their representative, who was known as Herod the Great. And that brings us now right to the doorstep of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That brings us to the time of these books that are known to be brief biographies of the early life or of the brief life of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. Let me just say here in passing, sometimes people erroneously refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels, plural. They're not four Gospels. There is one Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four inspired records, each serving a specific purpose and coordinated together, giving us an enlightenment concerning Christ. There are four records of his life here upon this earth, particularly with his personal ministry. It's really not altogether fair in some ways to call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John biographies because they tell so little, relatively little, about the life of Christ. In fact, there's practically nothing that from his birth to the time he's 30 years old, there's practically nothing except for the fact that he visited the temple at the age of 12 and that he was subject to Mary and Joseph thereafter. We do read about the events of his birth and being taken down into Egypt and brought out of Egypt, but nothing until he's about 30. And, for instance, the book of John. The book of John only tells us of events of 25 days in the life of Christ plus his final week. Now, that would not generally be classified as a biography. It is a report of certain events in the life of Christ. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accomplish the purpose that God intended to give. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us of his coming to be baptized of John, tell us of his temptation in the wilderness. It tells us about his Sermon on the Mount. It tells us of the miracles that he did. It tells us of the teachings that he did. It tells us of the selection of the apostles. It tells us how he fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us what he did. It tells us what he said, and it shows to us who he is. And John, as John put it, that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. That's the purpose of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these four books were designated by the Holy Spirit to provide for even such as we are present here tonight to give us evidence whereby we can have faith in the Christ. And so we have the record here, sufficient record of some 3.5 years of the active life of Christ. But these books also tell us how that for the sake of envy and jealousy and covetousness and other purposes and because of wickedness among the people, he was betrayed, then subjected to a whole series of both civil and religious mockeries and injustices, and only to be led out and crucified as if he were a criminal. But these books also tell us of his resurrection on the third day, as prophets of old had foretold, and as even himself during his personal ministry had repeatedly prophesied. And we learn, when we get further in the New Testament, that upon the death of Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, a very significant thing took place that we must recognize. Keep in mind that some 1,600 years before, at the Mount Sinai, God had given Moses a law. We talked about this last week, of course, and you're familiar with it. A law that would govern the Jewish people until Christ came. When Christ came, that law would no longer be operative. It never was operative for the Gentile. It would no longer be operative even for the Jewish people. Christ, it is spoken of, nailed the law to the cross. It fulfilled its purpose. It accomplished its reasons for having existed. It brought us unto Christ. Having done that, then it is taken out of the way, having been accomplished and fulfilled. But back to the resurrection of Christ. Significantly, after his resurrection, he was seen on a number of occasions, sometimes by one, sometimes by the 12, sometimes by as many as 500 people at once, to show to us the truthfulness of the resurrected Christ. And before he ascended into heaven, he gave his apostles the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit to them that would guide them in the truth that they were to preach, and to guide them into all the truth, by the way. We'll go leave any of it out. To guide them into all the truth, and he gave them that great charge. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And upon that, he ascended back into heaven and assumed the position of authority at the right hand of God. And then we come to that book of Acts, and particularly the second chapter of it, that great and notable day of Pentecost, when all of the prophecies of the past, when the promises of God that he had given down through the years, beginning all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of the seed of woman to come, and then the seed of Abraham to come, and then the seed of David that was to come, and the coming of the kingdom that Christ would reign on David's throne, David's literal throne being a type of the spiritual throne that would be occupied by Christ. On that day of Pentecost, all of the signs, all of the pointers, everything that had to do with the coming of the kingdom came to fruition. On the first Pentecost after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And on that day, as Jesus had said, beginning at that time, repentance and remission of sins, and that's what man needs and that's what God promised, repentance and remission of sins would begin to be preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And people heard that message. And people believed that message. And people obeyed that message. And as a result, the kingdom became a reality. The Lord's church, which is the kingdom, was established on that day. And God's plan of salvation was put into operation as God, even before the foundation of the world, had designed and determined it to be. And in this great book of Acts, we not only have the inauguration of the kingdom, the very beginning of it, we have record after record after record of the gospel being preached, of people hearing it, believing it, and obeying it, being added to the church, enjoying salvation, being in fellowship with Christ, being called Christians. The Lord's way was in operation. The book of Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, the title that you see in your Bible before the book, Acts of the Apostles, that title itself is not inspired. The record is inspired, not the title. That's a man-made title. And that's somewhat of a misnomer, the Acts of the Apostles. Literally what it is some of the acts of some of the apostles, because it doesn't tell all the acts of any of the apostles, and some of the apostles it doesn't even mention at all. So we have here not expected to be a play-by-play report of everything that transpired. That was never the purpose of the Bible anyway. We have here God's revelation of what we must know, believe, and obey to enjoy His spiritual blessings. And that's what we have throughout the Bible. And we see all of this coming together in the book of Acts. Following the book of Acts, we have what are called 21 epistles or 21 letters. Authored by the Holy Spirit. Written by men as the Holy Spirit chose. Peter and Paul and James and Jude and John. And these 21 letters were addressed sometimes to an individual, sometimes to a congregation, sometimes to a whole segment of Christianity, such as the book of Hebrews. And in these epistles, we find something that provides for us that is an absolute essential to going to heaven. The Lord had taught, the apostles repeatedly taught, not only the necessity, as we have so often stated it from this pulpit, to become a Christian, but to be what you've become. Now, in the book of Acts, we learn up to the point of how to become. And we see many people becoming what the Lord wanted them to become. But when we get to the epistles, there we learn how to be what we have become. There we learn what is involved in being a Christian and how to conduct ourselves as Christians, the attitudes that we're to have as Christians, our priorities, our values, our relationships. Not only one to another as brethren, but our relationship to the world, our relationship to government, our relationship to the lost, our relationship to our goals. And in these epistles, the Lord has provided us information concerning things that are yet to be in the lives of all of us. Not only our life and how it is to be conducted here in fellowship with God and to walk in the light, but concerning death, the reality of death, the necessity of death, the dread and fear of some of death, and for good reason. But the glory of the death of those who live in the Lord and die in the Lord. And not only the death that we all must face, physical death, the eventual return of Jesus Christ to claim His own, the resurrection of all, both good and bad, the judgment where there will be the separation for eternity between the good and the bad, It tells us of heaven. It tells us of hell. It tells us of God's promises here that we have in this life. It tells us of what God has provided for us throughout all eternity. And eventually we come to that final book of the New Testament that is called the book Revelation. And it doesn't have an S on it. We hear a lot of people sometimes talk about revelations. Well, the Bible just has all kinds of revelations, but the book is just Revelation. That's not too important, but it did occupy some time. Now, we come to the book of Revelation. So many people have a completely distorted, rested, twisted idea about the book of Revelation. It's unfortunate, and it's due to false teachers, that a lot of people take the book of Revelation and read it as if they are reading tomorrow's newspaper. They read it as if God has given us a play-by-play description of everything that's going to happen, not only to the church, but in the world. And every time there's a little bobble in the affairs of the world, why, I wouldn't be surprised. I haven't heard this one yet, but I wouldn't be surprised if somebody's not going to come out of Revelation, the dissolution of the Soviet Union. I'm just looking for that most any day. Why, we've had the 1967 the Jewish-Egypt War, that was in there. We've had Franklin Roosevelt in there. We even had Henry Kissinger in there. It's a wonder they don't get the score of the next year's World Series out of there. They look at it as if it's a prophecy of things yet to come. Now, keep in mind, when the Holy Spirit had John to write it, it was prophetic. But it's not prophetic to us, because it was prophetic pertaining to ways and means and matters that would pertain to the Lord's early church, particularly as they would encounter opposition and suffering and persecution, and as every attempt under heaven would be made to completely stamp out the Lord's church, to stamp out Christianity, to stamp out the influence of Jesus Christ. And so this book was written pertaining to events that would transpire in shortly come to pass, the Bible says. Things that were at hand, the book of Revelation says. So today, when we read the book of Revelation, for the most part, with the exception of certain things in the last few chapters, we can look at it as history. Things that have already transpired. But there is a primary, main, number one theme of the book of Revelation that was not only applicable to the early church, but is just as applicable to me and to you today. And that is victory. Ultimate spiritual victory belongs to those who will remain faithful in Christ. Now, that's a one-line commentary on this final book of the New Testament, but it's accurate. That's what it tells us. That's the reason it was written. That in spite of come what may in our service here in this life, having told us how to become a Christian, having told us how to live as a Christian, has now telling us that ultimate victory belongs to those who will remain faithful in Christ. And do not let persecution, do not let discouragement, not let anything destroy our resolve to remain the faithful in the Lord, because there awaits for us the triumph when the Lord comes again, that we shall be ushered into heaven. Keep in mind, the book of Revelation primarily deals with situations pertaining and facing the early church, highly symbolic language, highly figurative language, in fact, so figurative and symbolic that about the only thing, as I've said before, that I would be real dogmatic about the book of Revelation is the insistence that we not get real dogmatic. Now, you know, when you read certain prophecies in the Old Testament, and they'll be obscure to you maybe just reading them in the Old Testament, but when you come over here in the New Testament and you have the Holy Spirit through another inspired man saying, this is that Joel was talking about, this is what God meant when he was telling Abraham, this is what it had to do with the kingdom of David, you can know what those Old Testament prophecies meant precisely, not just in principle, but with precision. When you come to the book of Revelation and hear certain prophetic statements, and you don't have a book after Revelation to tell you what that specific prophetic statement to which it might have referred, we need to be careful and not get too dogmatic. We say, well, now this is definitely this, and this is definitely that. What we should say, this is very likely this, and this is very likely that. And as I try sometimes to teach the book of Revelation, or at least review it with people, and we come to things like that, I said, now, I don't know whether this is the fulfillment of that Revelation prophecy or not, but it fits, and that's about as dogmatic as you want to get with the book of Revelation. But the theme of it, you can be very dogmatic. You can be very sure, and that is victory belongs to those in Christ. Now, friend, that gives us, with the two combined lessons in a very hurried manner, the overview of the Scriptures. We have before us the whole canvas of the painting of the system of salvation. Now, with these things in mind, it should facilitate my study and yours as we approach any particular portion of this canvas of truth to be able to focus in upon it in microscopic view, if you please, and to learn that truth. And we'll know how that truth fits into the entire, if you want to call it a puzzle, the entire picture of the puzzle of God's scheme for saving man. One final point, and the lesson is yours. This book of which we speak is affirmed to be inspired of God, God breathed. Therefore, God not being one, subject to error, it is infallible in what it reveals. It makes no errors. It is inerrant. Being God's Word, it necessarily is authoritative. And it is declared to be all-sufficient. There has been no other revelation from God. There will be no other revelation from God. We shall be judged by the Word of God, this book, the Bible, not by any other declaration or writing or composition of any men anywhere on the face of the earth, in the past or in the present. If the Bible, in its declaration of all sufficiency, does not tell the truth of itself, we would have no reason to put confidence in anything else that it had to say. We believe when it says it is all sufficient, that it's all sufficient. When we read that it is the faith once delivered to the saints, we believe it's been once, and that means once for all delivered. That once, in Jude verse 3, is the same word once that tells how many times Christ was crucified. The book of Hebrews said He was crucified once. Hapax. Once. Once for all time. Absolutely, completely, all sufficient. The same thing is true concerning the faith. The Apostle Peter said that they had been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Paul warned of anybody preaching any other gospel than what they preached, even if an angel, which the angel from God wouldn't, but the angel from the devil might, even if an angel would tell you something else, one who would teach it would be anathema if it varied from what the apostles taught. We are commanded both from Old and New Testament not to add to nor take from. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. If Paul didn't preach it, we've got no business preaching it. Christ said the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And Paul said all Scripture. He didn't leave any out. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means mature, whole, complete, lacking nothing. Perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's the affirmation of the all-sufficiency of the Scripture. Now, seeing this overview, beginning with Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation, and all the gradual unfolding and development of it, and coming to the book of Revelation, and seeing God's promise being held out to us, we have God's own Word as to how to be pleasing to Him, how to have the happy life here on earth. And this book tells us where we came from, why we're here, how to act while we're here, and where we're going. I commend to you the Bible as the all-sufficient Word of God. That book that tells us what we must do to be saved. Salvation is in Christ and it is in no other. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism is the biblical message for one who is still alienated from God, what is expected of him. God having provided the way, the Bible tells us of that way. It instructs us how to partake of the benefits of that way.